Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew 13. As we'll begin reading where we left off two weeks ago. We had a guest speaker last week, so we'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago at verse 34. Stand with me out of respect for God's word, please. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Father, we are very grateful for your word. And so just now, Lord, as you speak to us through your word, we ask that the Holy Spirit would enable us to put everything out of our minds that would distract us or cause us to wander and drift in our thoughts and be able to hear what you have to say. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, prior to last week, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen that after the religious establishment has accused Christ of healing the sick and making the blind to see and the lame to walk by the power of the evil one, he no longer validates his divinity by public miracles. But he's now using parables about the kingdom to prepare the disciples for the mission that will be theirs once he dies to the just wrath of a holy God, is raised from the dead, proving that his defeat of sin, Satan, and death, and then he will go to prepare a place for us till the age of grace comes to an end. But during this age of grace, what are the disciples to do? What is their purpose? Why have they been called? Well, he uses parables to teach them. He's going to reveal to them eternal truths that were not known from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? We use stories with our children. I remember my great-grandmother telling me stories about my family members that I never met, and yet I would sit and I would listen and I would learn these great truths about my family, who they were, what they did, where they were from. And it helped me to understand a little bit about how I got to where I am in life. You know, why I am the way that I am. And so when we ask these questions from a human standpoint, you know, why am I here? What is my purpose for being here? Where did I come from? Well, the Lord answers this in Scripture through a series of stories, a narrative of stories. I created you in my image. Here is what my purpose was for you. Here are your ancestors. Their names are Adam and Eve. This is what they did, by the way. Here are the consequences of their rebellion. This is why the world is the way that it is. And here's what I did. I gave them a promise back long ago. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel message. I told them that I would send one who was not from the seed of fallen man, but there would be one who would come forth from heaven through the womb of a woman incarnate. And in his divinity, he will satisfy the just wrath my holy character demands in order that my grace might be expressed without violating the essence of my holy being. That's what took place in the beginning. Well, were there consequences? I mean, if you are good, if you are holy, then why do we have so much evil in the world? Well, he tells them right there in Genesis 3, from the time of the fall on, that he didn't create evil. Evil is an ontological parasite on the holiness of God. Anything contrary to his holy will is what is evil. And so what are the consequences of man's evil ways? Well, keep reading. Look at the story of Cain murdering Abel. This is where sin leads you. Well, how should evil be dealt with? Keep reading. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Noah and the flood. Sin deserves judgment and brings death. Well, will judgment change the hearts of men? No, keep reading. Genesis 9, 10, and 11. The world will be repopulated with many nations, and in their spiritual darkness, they will create a host of phony religions. But out of that, I will call a Hebrew, which means he's a descendant of Heber. Heber did not go along with the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. I will call a Hebrew named Abraham, and from him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Well, how? Well, I'm going to create a special people, a new people, from the barren womb of his wife Sarah, so that you will know this is from me and not from man. And it's through them that I will reveal my will and my word and my means for redemption. And here's how it's all going to happen. He will have a son of promise. And just so that you don't think that it's because he's the son of Sarai instead of Hagar, I'm going to give him twin boys. And I'm going to choose one over the other before either are born. And when I choose him, I'll call him and I'll change him. And when I change him, I'll give him a new name, Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. And I'm going to take his humble family of shepherds, the lowly people of life, and I'm going to put them in the most sophisticated civilization of the day in Egypt. These Egyptians will have nothing to do with these low-life shepherds. They will not intermarry with them. So this nation will be able to grow within that Egyptian womb of fallen men into a nation of 2.5 million. That's the whole rest of Genesis. And then I'll bring them out beneath the blood of one without blemish as a demonstration of how my people called by my name will be delivered by my means for my purposes. And they'll pass through the waters of judgment there at the Red Sea. And they will receive my word, my commandments at Sinai. That's the book of Exodus, by the way. And I'll give them numerous pictures of through feast and sacrifices at the tabernacle. That's the book of Leviticus. That the whole world might see through them how by my grace undeserving rebels will be reconciled. That's the book of Numbers. See, this is the history of mankind as seen through stories. Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Heber at the Tower of Babel, Abraham and Isaac, a ram caught in a thicket of Palestinian thorns became a sacrifice for deliverance. Moses and the giving of the law, and when he gives it a second time, the Deuteronomos, the second law, Deuteronomy, right before they enter into the promised land. That's the book of Joshua. They'll be led by judges. That's the book of Judges. Then they will transfer from judges to kings. That's the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, the last judge. And then you go into 1st and 2nd. Do you see how the entire Old Testament, it's a series of stories laid out as the Lord is revealing his purposes from the foundation of the world. And that is to redeem a people for himself that will glorify the magnificence of his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his forgiveness and all of those wonderful attributes. And so Asaph, this is a guy under King David, also served under King Solomon, said the purpose for his recounting of Israel's history through what he called parables was so they might remember the faithfulness of our Lord in spite of man's continued struggles with his sinful, selfish rebellion. And so in Psalm 78, Asaph records the mercy of the Lord through his deliverance of Israel from the oppression of Egypt, the dividing of the waters of judgment, his holy guidance manifested by a pillar of fire, the giving of manna by day, the bringing forth of water from a rock. Yet from one generation to another, Israel would forget the goodness and the mercies of I am who I am, Yahweh. And so for 72 verses, Asaph speaks through stories, parables about their ancestors. And just like Asaph, in fulfillment of what he said and what he did, Christ now prepares these apostles, called for a purpose, by speaking to them through parables. Here is your role within the kingdom of heaven. Here is why the Lord called you. This is what you are to do. And Matthew, who's writing to his Jewish brothers, sees Christ doing this. And he says, this is in fulfillment of what Asaph did. How he provided insights about our Lord's fulfilling his purposes through his people in spite of their failings. Who are you? Why are you here? What is your calling? What are you to do? What is your purpose in life? Well, Christ says, look, through parables, He begins with the parable of the soils. He says, the word of the Lord will go out among men like a farmer sows seed. Some will fall on hard ground, some shallow ground. Some will be choked out by weeds. But the gospel will take root, and it will produce a great harvest. And yet those who bear fruit to the glory of our Lord, they will face opposition. That's the second parable. The deceiver and associates will sow tares, cheats among the wheat. But the word of God and his goodness will not return to him void. That's the third parable. The gates of hell will not prevail. There will be opposition. There will be imitation. There will be great deception. But the kingdom will be established. And it will start small, but like a mustard seed, it will grow and it will branch out and provide rest for the weary. And how is all this going to happen? That's why he tells you the fourth parable. The transformation is going to come from within, like leaven. When you put something that is alive within that which is dead, it will cause it to rise and it will be nourishing. Well, how is that going to impact the world? Well, that seed will unify men scattered in judgment. That seed that brings new life that is placed in dead souls will go to every tongue, tribe, and nation and will be reconciled to the Lord through this seed first promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. And honestly, if you had been there the day that Christ was crucified, the day that he said, it is finished, this is what you would have seen. You would have seen Roman soldiers there representing the law. And you would have seen thieves on each side of him representing sinners. You would have seen Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy, Mary of Magdala, the poor and lowly. You would have seen Jew and Gentile, rich guy, poor guy, good guy, bad guy, all on level ground in front of the cross. So did everything that Christ predicted in these parables come to pass? It did. Every bit of it. The gospel did go forth like a farmer sows seed. Opposition did occur, but the kingdom of Christ expanded in spite of the cheats among the wheats because men were transformed from within. Everything he revealed in the first four parables came to pass and continues to this day, but he's not finished. Here's a fifth parable. Once again, this is an earthly story the apostles would have readily understood. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this was common practice. With no banks, with no public depositories, people would take their valuables, place them in jars, and would bury them in the ground. Now, you got to keep in mind, Israel has been in Palestine at this point when Christ is given this parable. They've been there for 1,400 years. And when owners died or when they were carried off in exile, the treasures that they buried in their yard were not only left behind, but no one even knew where they buried them. So you could be walking through a field one day, and due to erosion, you could suddenly see something sticking up out of the ground, and upon further investigation, realize, man, I just hit the jackpot. Now, some have accused Christ of using an ethical act to illustrate a spiritual truth. And the fact that this guy goes and he sells all that he has in order to buy the field because he knows there's treasure there. It's not unethical. And those kind of accusations miss the point of the parable. It is obvious the treasure was not hidden by the present owner. So, well, how do you know that? Well, if he had known that was his treasure and he had known that treasure was there, he would have gone and retrieved it before he sold the property, right? And according to rabbinic law, if you found money or valuables that had been lost and you couldn't locate the original owner because they were either dead or they were unknown, by law, the treasure was yours. So the ethics within the parable is very honorable. It was in keeping with the law of their day. This guy doesn't swipe the treasure. He gives all that he has to possess it. Now, another accusation is the treasure can be purchased. And if this treasure is our salvation, then, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace and not by that which we are able to earn or merit or purchase. Is that not right? It is right. And when he comes across this treasure, he doesn't earn it. He doesn't acquire, he's not the one who merited this treasure. He comes across a treasure that's been earned and acquired by someone else. It's just that he's willing to give up everything he has to possess it. The kingdom of heaven, the great treasure of reconciliation with our holy creator, is not something we can earn or merit. But I tell you, when we come across it, come across this incredible news of how a pathetic sinner like me, made out of dust, deserving justice. When I come across this treasure that I can be reconciled to the Father, this is a treasure that's been purchased by another. Man, I understand. This is something so valuable. There isn't anything that I am not willing to sacrifice in this life to possess this magnificent gift, which leads to my ultimate celebration. Now, let me ask you, to whom did the Lord entrust this great treasure? Who did he entrust it to? The means by which man would be reconciled to the Father. Who did he give that message to? The Jews. It was his whole purpose for creating Israel. He gave them the law, gave them the tabernacle, gave them the feast, gave them sacrifices. What did they do with it? They buried it. They buried it in a field of legalistic rabbinical tradition to the point that the Jew couldn't even see the value of God's grace, much less the Gentile. It's buried. So Christ also likens the kingdom of heaven to a merchant in search of fine pearls. You know, Christ said to the Samaritan woman at Sychar, John 4, salvation is of the Jew, right? Meaning the Lord created the nation of Israel for the purpose of communicating his means of reconciliation to the world. That's why you had to go to Israel in that day, in the Old Testament, to discover the truth about how you're to be reconciled with your creator. You couldn't go to the Canaanites. You couldn't go to the Amalekites. You couldn't go to the Moabites. You couldn't go to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. Israel alone had the tabernacle where God's word was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a coffin. They placed God's word, the commandments given to Moses, inside that coffin, covered it with what's called the mercy seat. Solid gold represents the purity of God's character. And this coffin, because those who break his word, what do they deserve? They deserve death. And so this word that is broken by man is put in this coffin. And where is it kept? It's kept in the Holy of Holies. What is that? It's that area of the tabernacle behind the veil that separated the holiness of our Lord from sinful men. And once a year, one time, the high priest on your behalf, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would enter this manifested presence of the Lord. And on your behalf, he would apply the blood of one without blemish to this coffin where God's word that you broke was kept. And the Lord would look down upon his word that you broke. Those who deserve death. And he would see your transgressions through the blood of another. Why blood? There is life in the blood. And this was just an Old Testament picture of how new life would come to you by way of another who would shed his blood that you might live. And this picture of how the kingdom of heaven would come to all men was given through Israel. And when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies portion of the tabernacle, he wore an ephod containing a stone representing each of the various tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation the Lord created for his purposes of communicating this message. But a pearl was not among those 12 stones. Why? Because a pearl comes from an oyster that's considered unclean to the Jew. An oyster lacks fins and scales. They're bottom dwellers. And many believe the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, is in reference to the Gentile that the Jews considered unclean. And the Gentile knows that when he sees the creation, there has to be a creator. And what? So what does he do? He creates a number of religions to recognize the gods that he believes is responsible for life on earth. Religions that he considers of great value. Until, of course, he comes across the truth. And this discovery is greater than any other pearl he's ever seen. I mean, it's almost too good to be true. So much so, he is willing to give up anything and everything he has for this particular pearl that is far greater than all of the others. I mean, this is a picture of Rahab, the Canaanite, who's willing to give up the gods of her people in order to be grafted into Yahweh's people. This is a picture of Ruth, the Moabite. This is a picture of Naaman, the Syrian. This is a picture of the Gentile who's created all of these religions out there, trying to give answers that he cannot understand as to why we are here. What is this all about? And the only way you could get the truth was go to the Jew. And so whether it is a Jew who comes across the treasure buried and feels a rabbinical tradition, or it's a Gentile who's been searching through the religions of unclean men, when they come across this divinely given gift of reconciliation, the truth of God's kingdom, I mean, it's worth everything to them. And these natural born enemies will now come together and become family. You'll have Jew and Gentile dwelling together in unity. Did that happen? It did. So have all of these first six parables come true? They have. But he has another one, a seventh. Now, seven is the number of completeness in the Bible. The Lord created 6 days, rested on the seventh. So here's the concluding chapter of human history regarding the kingdom of heaven and the redemption of man. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. On the Sea of Galilee, they don't fish with bobbers or corks, but they have nets. And these nets have big circular hoops at the top. And they have these glass bulbs that are attached that cause the top of the net to float. And then there are weights on the other end of the net that cause it to sink into the water. I mean, it's just like a big hand going down in there. And they would take these nets, they would wrap them around their arm, and then they would cast them like you would throw a frisbee. And man, that hoop would hit on the top of that water, those glass bulbs would hold it up, and those weights would cause it to sink. It's like a crane going down in the water. And the creatures in that water are being encompassed with no idea that the end is about to come. And at the appropriate time, the master fisherman would pull the string, would pull the rope that draws the net together at the end. And when you pull creatures of every kind out of their natural domain, he says you take the clean stuff home and you take the other stuff, the carp, the catfish, all that Louisiana stuff that's unclean, and you cast it away. So shall it be at the end of the age. Those who are clean because of the blood of Christ covering their sin are gathered for an eternal purpose. And there will be others who, standing in the midst of their own thoughts, their own deeds, their own religions, are unclean in the presence of holiness. And they will be cast into a fiery furnace. Now that's an anthropomorphic term for being in the holy presence of our Creator, wearing nothing but the filthy rags of our insufficient deeds of the flesh. Hard stuff, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians says that Christ will be revealed with his angels in flaming fire. What was it that represented the holiness of our Lord in the Old Testament? You remember? when he led his people out of bondage, how did he do? A pillar of fire. When Moses goes up onto Sinai and he says, Lord, can I see you? And the Lord said, you can't stand to see me in your current condition. And he gives him just a glimpse of his Shekinah glory. And it set Moses so aglow that when he comes off the mount, people had to shield their eyes from looking at Moses because of how he reflected the Shekinah glory of our Lord. It's the same Shekinah glory that was manifested above the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. Look, to go into the presence of a holy God apart from the atoning death of Christ that satisfies the just wrath that our sin deserves, it's a frightening, painful, and unending experience because as mortals, we can't satisfy the demands of his holy character. We can't do it. Now, if everything that Christ taught in the first six parables has come to pass, can we trust the teachings of the seventh parable? I believe we can. And Revelation 1 says, every eye shall see him. As lightning flashes from east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Son of Man is the term for his incarnate arrival into humanity. He uses that term 80 times in the New Testament because that was his whole purpose for coming incarnate. As the Son of Man to make atonement for sinners. And he says, the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll and the day of the Lord will come. And there will be no more hope because hope will be upon you. The creation before its creator. The guilty before the holy. It's the omega point towards which all history has been heading. And for rebels who scoff at the marvelous promise of God's grace to Adam and Eve in the garden, it says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, why is that there? I think it's there to indicate that it's not just our soul that is eternal, but our resurrected bodies. Those bodies that come out of the grave, they're not going to be like these bodies. They're going to have a completely different molecular structure whereby they will last for eternity. They will not be annihilated. They will not cease to exist. Matter of fact, Mark 9, Christ says, hell is a place where the worm dies not. See, when the spirit separates from the body, the flesh begins to decay, and worms can attack as long as the flesh lasts. But our resurrected bodies will be suited for eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. History as we know it on earth is going to come to an end. And the souls and the resurrected bodies of men will eternally experience either the grace of God or the justice of God. Now, God being holy, he cannot express his grace to these people unless he can satisfy the demands of his holy character for their sin. And the only way that can be done is if someone who is both God and man accomplishes it. You know, Jonathan Edwards, who was not a hellfire brimstone preacher by any stretch of the imagination, he spoke actually in a very soft, high tone, high pitched monotone. And he read his sermons. But he preached a sermon one time called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he just methodically went through the scriptures, what the scripture had to say about hell. And he never got to finish the message. He kept having to stop and console the people as they were weeping in their repentance. And all he was doing was just reading to them what the Lord had said about what it's like to go into a place where God is present and you are standing there in the filthy rags of all your good deeds. Do you realize this is another problem with the deceptive message of evolution? You know, evolution is not only scientifically, geologically, and biochemically a farce, but ideologically it gives the impression that we're getting better every day in every way, which is not true. And Peter predicted this would happen. He said, in the last days men will come and say, you know, there could be mockers who will come with their mocking, which is the Greek word for turning up your nose to someone. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's an anthropomorphic term for death, all things continue as from the beginning. Men in their fallen condition continued to mock. And Peter says, look, don't be misled by them. What they are saying is not true. Look, the Lord did intervene into the human history, did he not, with the cleansing of the earth in Noah's day? Did he not intervene with fire and brimstone in Abraham's day? Did he not intervene in the days of the Exodus when Pharaoh's army was swallowed by the sea? Did he not intervene when 186,000 Assyrian soldiers of Sennacherib were destroyed in one night by one angel in 722 BC? Listen, don't listen to these fools who say there's going to be no judgment. Heaven and earth are reserved for fire by the purifying presence of our Lord's holiness. Evolution, just like in the days of Noah, says wickedness will continue forever. Don't listen to that. I mean, even in Noah's day, the dumb aardvarks knew better. They knew that the only means for deliverance in a time of judgment was to get on board with the message that the Lord has given. Listen, the world is not going to come to an end by ecological means. It's not going to be through the ozone layer deteriorating or being removed. It's not going to be from the icebergs melting and flooding the earth. It's not going to be from body snatchers coming from outside our planet and taking us away. I don't care what the History Channel says. It doesn't matter what the Hollywood crowd creates. They're wrong. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but that's not how history's going to end. And so when our politicians are up here and they're, you know, they're going on and on and on about the ozone, or they're worried about ET coming for us, or they're worried about nuclear missiles or whatever, wouldn't it be refreshing to just have our VP step out and take the microphone and say, look, I'd like to talk to you today about the wrath of the infinitely personal Creator whom you keep rejecting in your immoral decisions. I'd like to talk to you about him. Because you know what? He's coming back. He's going to return to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And so if you guys had any sense whatsoever, you'd stop all of this stupidness and repent. Wouldn't that be refreshing? Why doesn't that happen? Because the Lord did not ordain politicians to deliver that message. He ordained preachers to deliver that message. And so one of the reasons that our national leaders have lost their way is because the pulpits across this country have exchanged the truth of God's word for the expediency of a self-centered message that promises your best life now and a health, wealth, and prosperity in the future. And as a result, souls are on the fast track to hell with nobody to warn them of the danger ahead. And I didn't come up with this on my own, by the way. Acts 17, Paul speaking to the smart guys of his day in Athens at the Areopagus, the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. The Romans called him Mars, so it's known as Mars Hill. Paul says, you guys, in your superstitions, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. The Lord is an infinite personal being. And you know what? The only reason that you're alive today, verse 30, is he overlooked the times of ignorance in his mercy and grace. But he's not slow in bringing justice. He's patient. And so that's why he now proclaims to men everywhere through the gospel, it's time to repent. And so during this age of grace, you Indians better turn from your Hinduism. You Russians better turn from your atheism. You Iranians better turn from your Shiiteism. You Southeast Asians better turn from your Buddhism. You Americans better turn from your humanism and materialism. All men everywhere, turn from your existentialism that you can create your own reality and embrace the only truth, the only way, the only life that I promised to Adam and Eve in the garden and that I prepared through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealing over a 1,500-year period with numerous pictures and feasts at the tabernacle. And I gave you 355 prophecies concerning the reality of his incarnate arrival for the purpose of reconciling men to the glory and praise of my holy name. So rid yourselves of perversion. bow your knee in submission to the one who is the source and the arbiter of all truth. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed, tithame, a day when I will judge the world in righteousness. How? By the one I've appointed. How do we know? I've given you assurance that he will judge justly by raising him from the dead. In other words, the proof that Christ has satisfied the just wrath of God for sin was the resurrection. I mean, the Lord didn't arbitrarily forgive this guy and hold this other guy responsible for his sin. No. He made atonement for men from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the face of this earth. And those that are born again in Christ can be justly forgiven. Because his wrath has been justly satisfied. So, you either embrace him crucified or you renounce him and stand crucified in his presence. It's up to you. He'll be just with you. Well, how long do we have to get our act together? That's not for you to know. So repent now. Why are you saying this, Paul? Because it's what Christ said in Acts 1. They ask him the question following his resurrection. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to come down off the Mount of Olives and establish the kingdom of David about 300 yards away? And Christ said, no. The time for establishing the kingdom the Father has fixed. Tithame, same word that Paul used. The time is fixed, but it's not your business to know the day. Here's your business. You call men to repentance during the age of grace. And you start here, right here in Jerusalem. You let it go throughout all of Jerusalem, into all of Judea, into all of Samaria, all the way to Kentucky, the outermost parts of the earth. And what Christ says at the Ascension in Acts 1, Paul says in Athens in Acts 17. Well, what are the lessons learned? These parables make some Christians very uncomfortable because they know that eternal redemption is by the grace of God and not by the works of men. As is clearly stated throughout the book of Acts, throughout all of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, Titus, Revelation. I mean, it's throughout the entire New Testament. You can't miss it. So the question is asked, why would Christ, through parables about the kingdom, contradict the true meaning of grace? He didn't. Any man who thinks that he can reconcile himself to a holy God based on sacramentalism or sacerdotalism or some other religiously based works of the flesh, I mean, they're as deceived as the Pharisees were. But the fact that we're saved by grace does not mean this priceless gift of redemption did not have to be purchased. It does. And it's very costly. Somebody who is divine that can satisfy the just wrath of a holy character of God. And somebody who is human and sinless enough to make atonement for sinners. They have to be both divine and human. Because there's life in the blood. Somebody is going to have to purchase new life for these sinners through the shedding of his blood. And that priceless gift will cause excruciating agony. So much so that Christ in the garden will sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because he knows the holiness of God and he knows the sinfulness of man and he knows what this is going to require. And it is a stiff penalty and a very high price. So this priceless redemption has to be purchased. And when we are born again in him, we come into possession of this great gift. And that's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can't purchase the kingdom through anyone else. You can't purchase it through any other religion. You can't purchase it through any other means but his shed blood and atoning death. So the problem is really not with Christ or the parables. The problem is with fallen men's inability to properly understand divine truth. So what is the takeaway lesson for us? In the 1800s, there was a guy by the name of William Gladstone who served in British Parliament for over 60 years. Matter of fact, he was Prime Minister on four separate occasions and served up until the time he was 84 years old. And on one occasion, a young man came to him one day for advice about what to do after college. And Gladstone said, well, tell me your plans. And the young man said, well, I plan to go to college and get study law. He was graduating from college and then going into law school. Gladstone said, well, that's good. That's good. We need people who understand the law and order and so forth. And he said, then what? The young man said, well, then I plan to go into politics. Gladstone said, that's good. He said, it's a thankless job, but we need dedicated men in government to maintain civility within society. That's good. Then what? The young man said, well, you know, to be honest with you, sir, he said, I'd like to be prime minister. I'd like to have your job. Gladstone said, well, that's fantastic. It's a very noble work. I hope you do well at it. Then what? The young man thought for a moment. He said, well, I guess then I'll write my memoir so others can learn from my experience. Gladstone said, oh, that's very good. Very, very good. Very good. Then what? So I don't know. I guess I'll die. He said, okay, then what? He said, I haven't thought about that much. Gladstone said, you want my advice? Young man, you go home and you kneel down by your bed and you pray that the Lord enables you to think through how your life is to be viewed from eternity. That's the reason Christ gives these parables about the kingdom. So we will understand our purpose for being here and how life as we know it is going to come to an end one day, and how will our life be viewed from eternity. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for what you have given us in your word. And so, Father, we pray that we will not be hearers only, but we will be doers of this word. We're grateful for these wonderful truths that reveal the purpose established before the foundation of the world as to why we were created in your image, how we messed that up, what you promised to do about it, how you fulfilled it, how you reconciled us to yourself through Christ's atoning death, what our calling and purpose now is in life, how we are to live to the glory of your name, and how we are to view our life from eternity. Father, thank you for all of that truth that you have given us this day. And may we be at least as wise as the aardvarks and seek shelter in the one and only who can shield us from the wrath that we deserve that emanates from your holiness. And in taking refuge in Christ, we might not just sit there and glory in it, but might fulfill the very purpose for why you have accomplished it. And that is to get up and serve you with a heart of gratitude, that we might hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servants. That's our prayer this day, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.